Well, good morning, church. Well, we sure didn't plan to be all hunkered down at home this Sunday morning, but here we are nonetheless. Amidst the bitter cold and treacherous driving conditions, I hope you find yourself this morning sitting in a warm, comfy home, maybe sipping on a hot beverage, curled up on the couch. Well, however, church family, if you're not in a safe, warm space this morning because you've lost power and heat, man, please let us know so we can try to get you the help you need. If you're able to watch this, you should be able also to reach out to us. And as you see on screen, you can email us or you can call the church office number and we'll be able to get that message. Or text someone in our church family to let us know about your need. Well, although we do find ourselves stuck at home this Sunday morning, thankfully, modern technology allows us to communicate God's word to you in spite of the distance between us. Now, this message may or may not be a little shorter than we're used to, but we're going to continue in our Kingdom First series with a slow, detailed breakdown of Matthew 6:33. We've been working to memorize this verse together. It's where Jesus charged us, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We began our Matthew 6:33 breakdown last week by recognizing the kingdom. Remember, it's the kingdom of God that we're to be seeking. A commonly overlooked aspect of Acts chapter 1 showed us that this kingdom of God, it isn't about a nation, but it's about God's glory and his gospel among all nations. Well, today we're returning to that Matthew 6:33 as home base to consider another important element of those classic words spoken by our Savior, seek first the kingdom of God. That word first tells us that we're called to prioritize the kingdom. And to better understand what that means for us, we look today to Luke chapter 14, where Jesus spoke about the cost of discipleship. God's word tells us, beginning in verse 25 there, "Now great crowds accompanied him," Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 27 says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Verse 33 says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Well, as we began there in verse number 25, those great crowds that accompanied him were certainly made up of some very serious and devout folks, I mean, even more than just the 12 who would become his apostles. I've no doubt there were many among them who recognized Jesus as Messiah and Master, but man, these were some dense crowds of spectators as well, people who were just there for the feel-good spectacle. They were along for the ride, you know, as long as it didn't get too serious or become inconvenient. In fact, notice how Luke doesn't describe these folks as following Christ. He says they were accompanying him. The original Greek bears out the same sentiment, that they were not devoted disciples, but they were merely interested onlookers. And so I really believe that this is a time when Jesus was intentionally kind of thinning out the crowd. You see, he calls us to be fully devoted followers, true disciples, not just spectators along for the ride. Well, the way he does this crowd thinning is with some shocking statements, and he's telling them about the cost associated with being his disciple. Now, let me clarify that there is no payment required to trust Christ and become one of his followers. No, no, no. Salvation, thanks be to God, it is a free gift of grace from the Lord. You see, Jesus died in your place on the cross of Calvary. He died under the full weight of your sin and mine. He bore our sins, shame, and penalty. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus, the sinless Savior, he died the death that we sinners deserve. And then he rose from death. That's what we celebrate at Easter, the glorious resurrection of our Lord by his own power and absolute victory over sin and death. Because of what Christ has accomplished as our substitutionary sacrifice, we can trust in him and in his completed work of redemption. And just as the scripture tells us, our faith will be counted for righteousness. In other words, God will forgive us. He will save us from sin and treat us as if we've never sinned in the first place. He'll give us eternal life and an eternal home in heaven. And while it did cost the Lord much, still it is a free gift for us. There's no cost that we pay in order to receive his salvation. And so when we talk about the cost associated with being Jesus' disciple, it's that cost that you'll experience if you truly follow him. I'm not sure who it was, but someone wiser than me once said, salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. And that's really the heart of what Jesus was telling the crowd here in our text. Put another way, that cost of discipleship, it's borne out in how we must prioritize the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus said three times here, if you can't stomach this cost, if you can't prioritize the kingdom of God in these ways, you cannot be my disciple. He was telling us how important it is that we prioritize the kingdom. First, we must prioritize his kingdom above relationships. Now, whether this is your first time or the 100th time that you've read those words of Jesus, man, there's a stinging shock that we really can't avoid when he said that to be his disciple, you've got to hate your family members. Like, what? It just doesn't even make sense. Does that really mean that what it sounds like it means? Because I got to tell you, I don't hate my family, and I'm not about to start. Well, remember, Jesus, man, he's going for shock value here in order to capture the crowd's attention and to really drive home his point. He wasn't easing them into the radical call of sold-out discipleship. Man, he just lays it out there, and he makes a very firm point with some obvious exaggeration. If you're in English class, this is referred to as hyperbole. That is, it's using exaggerated statements that are not meant to be taken literally. Wait, so you're telling me we're not supposed to take Jesus' words literally? Now, I'll be honest, that's a delicate matter. We have to be careful about recognizing when Scripture calls for literal interpretation and when it includes symbolism or exaggeration, like here. Recognizing the difference requires some spiritual discernment, a lot of study, and certainly the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, like with emails and text messages, we can struggle sometimes to rightly understand the tone in which things are said. You know what I mean? Like, have you ever sent an email that someone else read in a very different tone than what you intended? That can cause some misunderstanding, some hurt feelings, division, and man, it can happen real quick. Our minds and emotions just kind of fill in tone for us, but they don't always do so accurately. But in this case, I'm real confident telling you that the tone of Jesus' message here was such that these statements about hating your family were meant in hyperbole, that obvious exaggeration. We know that because, for one thing, Scripture repeatedly teaches us to love one another, to honor our parents, to sacrificially love and serve our spouse and our children. All of those many passages would be canceled out if Jesus were literally telling us to hate our family members. All right, so then why does Jesus use this shocking terminology? What does his hyperbole mean? Well, it emphasizes the level of commitment and devotion which Jesus demands, and does so by way of comparison. Our love for Jesus, our commitment to him, are to be of such high priority that they make our love for family, by comparison, such a distant second that it seems like hate. Does that make sense? Interestingly, in the ancient literature of Near Eastern cultures, the concept of hate is often used to describe priorities rather than an absence of love. Like, for instance, when Scripture tells us that Esau despised or hated his birthright, he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Well, it's not like Esau was sitting around saying, "Man, I just can't believe that I got scrapped with being the firstborn. I have to receive a double portion of the family inheritance. Man, it's just the worst." No, it's not that Esau literally hated his birthright, as we would use the term. It means that he didn't prioritize it. He didn't recognize its value. He didn't hold it in the precious esteem that it deserved. It was really about priorities. Another example from that culture would be Jacob. He married sisters Leah and Rachel. Well, Scripture says that he loved Rachel but hated Leah. Again, it's not the despising hatred we initially think of when we use that term. After all, he had fathered 7 children by Leah. Doesn't seem like he hated her all that much. I mean, he was spending a lot of really close personal time with her, you know. This, too, is where hate describes how Jacob prioritized Rachel above Leah. So you get the idea. Let's bring this back now to Luke chapter 14. Jesus is using obvious exaggeration, that hyperbole, to say that our devotion to him is to be of such purity that it makes even our love of family, by comparison, seem like hate, because we're to prioritize him and his kingdom above even our closest human relationships. That means that whenever what the family wants is in conflict with the kingdom of God, well, Jesus wins. The family, our relationships, cannot become a crutch for ignoring the call of Christ. When the Lord clearly calls you to serve him, for instance, in a particular job that maybe is across the state, or he calls you into vocational ministry and it's a place that's across the country, maybe he calls you as a missionary across the globe. When the Lord calls and the family begs you not to go so far away, well, serving God's purpose in the kingdom must take first priority. Because as believers, we seek first the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean a particular church, certainly not a pastor, but first priority must be Christ's kingdom, his glory, and his gospel among all nations. Now, let me just add a note of caution here, though. Just as relationships must not be a crutch for ignoring God's call, neither must church or ministry work become a crutch for ignoring one's family. Too many have gotten that balance very wrong. It's a delicate dance. It's a hard thing here, but Jesus said to be his disciple, you must properly prioritize the kingdom of God above even your closest, most important relationships. Secondly, then, Jesus teaches that we're to prioritize the kingdom of God before self. In fact, this is in verse number 27, where Jesus describes a life of following him in terms of selfless sacrifice and suffering. You see, the cross that he spoke of represents both. The Savior is still using hyperbole here to describe the commitment that he requires. We're not literally supposed to pick up a Roman-style cross and march through the streets of Hearst with it. No, he was showing this crowd that following him as a disciple of Christ, man, it isn't always the feel-good, warm, fuzzy, exciting spectacle that they were chasing after. It's not like when you're, you know, sitting at home and you're swiping through TikTok or Facebook Reels and, well, you can just skip over everything that comes up. If it's too deep or it doesn't really feel good, maybe it's talking about some discouraging news. No, let's just swipe past that and watch the funny ones, you know, the ones that will make us LOL. We enjoy that just a whole lot more. Well, being his disciple doesn't give us the freedom to just swipe past those uncomfortable moments of ministry. It doesn't let us take in only the happy, joyful events. Jesus is telling us that his real followers are those who will be with him, following him when it's hard. Sometimes it will be. When it's not fun or exciting, when it's uncomfortable, when it's just plain old hard work, when there's a cost to be paid. To be his disciple, you've got to follow him even when there's suffering involved. The call to prioritize the kingdom before self, as Jesus put it in verse 27, it's a call to bear one's own cross. That's a pretty stark picture that the Savior was painting there. You see, the cross represents self-denial. Think about it. As Jesus bore a Roman cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the very place of his crucifixion, he denied himself the glory and the praise of which he's eternally worthy. And when it comes to self-denial, man, I'll be honest, I struggle to deny myself even some Oreos. But I'm called to carry my own cross like Jesus did. I'm called to deny myself the incidental, unimportant things I may crave if those things are contrary to the kingdom of God. I'm called to carry my cross, an instrument of death, to the place of my crucifixion. In other words, I'm called to die to self for the sake of God's glory in this world. Now, what that self-denial looks like is probably going to vary from one person to the next, but in general terms, we can certainly say it includes denying the sinful lusts of the flesh. It means denying selfishness and pride and all that would work in us contrary to the Spirit of God, because we prioritize the kingdom before self. How are those priorities looking for you? Do you have a callus on your shoulder where you've been carrying a cross of self-denial? Is your shoulder clean and smooth because your priority is you? And it doesn't involve a cross. Well, before Jesus names the third thing that competes for his followers' allegiance, he gives a couple illustrations to help drive home his point. He said, you know, before you jump on the feel-good bandwagon, you really need to consider the cost of being my disciple. He talks first about building costs in verses 28 through 30. You don't want to enter a building project without first counting the cost. You got to establish a budget. You get some bids, figure out what these different elements of a project are going to cost, and then honestly, you've got to compare. Can we afford this? You know, last year about this time, I was forcibly thrust into a remodel project at my house. And I don't mean I was forced by my wife. Now, it wasn't on our bingo card, I'll tell you, but the week before Christmas, a year ago, we had a sewer line back up and it flooded several parts of our house. Yummy. It was great. So we had to remove sheetrock from several rooms, flooring we had to take up in those areas, multiple rooms in our house. And you know how this goes, right? Well, you know, if we're working on this room, we might as well do that room. I've always wanted to change this. And, you know, we're painting here. Let's just go ahead and paint there too. And we've got to replace this floor. Why don't we go ahead and do the whole house flooring? I mean, this wall in the bathroom has got to be fixed. Why don't we just remodel the whole bathroom while we're at it? We've always wanted, you know what I mean? One thing leads to another, and the project that's this size suddenly becomes this size. And so Stephanie and I, we really had to count the cost, and we had to put a cap on what we would do in this project. Well, when it comes to following Jesus, he's saying here, you need to count the cost. Recognize that the cost of discipleship is his total claim upon your life. So you prioritize the kingdom of God. And by the way, he's your creator God, and he already has claim to your life anyway. Why not just surrender to him? But then the second illustration, it's that of a king deciding if he's going to war or surrendering with terms of peace. It's in verses 31 and 32. Just as the warring king must first consider ahead of time whether the battle can really be won, it's necessary that we consider in advance what's required of a genuine disciple of Jesus. We've seen already that it requires prioritizing the kingdom of God above relationships and before self, And finally, Jesus thinned that crowd that day by showing that a disciple must prioritize the kingdom of God over possessions. It's in verse number 33, where Jesus said a disciple must renounce all that he has. Now, first, consider that the people in the crowd who were there hearing these words from Jesus' own lips, man, they didn't have anything approaching the volume of possessions that most of us have today. I mean, let's be honest. Our attics are full of stuff that we've forgotten we even own. Our closets overflow with things that we cannot find because there's just too much stuff in there. We have garage sales to purge some of our possessions because we just have so much more than we need. And you know what? In spite of all of that, Amazon is still going to show up a few times this week to bring me even more stuff. In our abundance, we have possessions that the people of Jesus' day, man, they couldn't possibly imagine. And Jesus said we need to renounce it all. Now, is Jesus calling us to an ascetic life of poverty where we're just unwilling to own anything? Do we need to go have a big old garage sale out in the parking lot so that every one of us can get rid of everything we own? No. No, once again, he's speaking in hyperbole to emphasize the point. And so forgive me for the cliche, but possessions aren't a bad thing as long as they don't possess you. Remember, the point here is about priority. The Lord is calling us to prioritize the kingdom over our possessions. Nothing we possess is to claim our affection more than the Lord's kingdom. Not the new car, not the bigger house, not the prize, whatever collection you have, or the gear for your favorite hobby. It's certainly not a surefire sign, but let me tell you, one of the legitimate indicators of whether your possessions outrank the kingdom, it may be reflected in your financial giving to the Lord's work through his church. You know, this week, assuming the roads thaw out a little bit, many of you will receive in the mail your annual contribution statement. It's going to show the financial investment that you made in the Lord's kingdom during 2025. Some of you are going to look at that number and think, man, there's a lot of things I could have bought with that much money. To each of you who've given, boy, thank you for your faith and your faithfulness. Thank you for your investment in the work of the gospel. Thank you for prioritizing the kingdom over possessions that you could have purchased. But if you've convinced yourself that you just can't afford to obey God in giving, but somehow you can afford to buy the unnecessary things you want, I mean, let's just call it like it is. You probably haven't prioritized the kingdom over possessions. And as Jesus taught, until you do set those priorities, you can't fully follow him. And of course, in the end, you know, those possessions, they're not going with you, right? You've probably heard the line before, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Well, actually, check this out. I guess every once in a while, you just might see it. And in spite of that strange anomaly, and boy, let me tell you, I would love to talk to those two guys that were standing there to hear the story behind that picture. But the adage is still true. You can't take it with you. So why not invest instead in the kingdom of God? Make sure your possessions haven't possessed you. Prioritize his kingdom over possessions. When Jesus turned to the crowds of spectators that day and he proclaimed these shocking expectations about what it means to follow him, boy, I have no doubt the crowds really did kind of thin out. I'm sure a number of folks were like, whoa, 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 that's not really what I was signing up for. I just wanted to see some miracles and feel good. You see, the priority which the kingdom of God demands, man, it's unpopular, it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient. Frankly, it keeps a lot of people from following Jesus. But when we learn to seek first the kingdom of God, when we prioritize the kingdom the way God does, then everything else, all these things, as Matthew 6:33 says it, can fall into the proper order. Now, that's not a promise of some panacea, like everything's always going to be easy. But as we'll see in our ongoing study of Matthew 6:33, it is a promise about all these other things that we spend our time and we spend our wheels worrying about and pursuing. Keep worshiping with us during this Kingdom First series, and in the weeks ahead, we'll find just what it means that all these things will be added unto us. Now, don't turn the video off just yet. Stick around for a worship song that you and your family can sing and reflect on right where you are. But first, on this very unusual Sunday morning, on behalf of Todd, Mark, and myself, and all of your First Church staff, well, we thank you for worshiping with us, although it doesn't really feel like with today. Don't forget to connect with us, as you see on screen, through Church Center, where you can check out upcoming events, share a prayer request, and more. And don't miss the opportunity to honor the Lord with a generous gift as part of our worship today. God bless you, church. Know that we love you. We're praying for you. Hope you stay warm and safe this bitterly frigid weekend.